couple of weeks ago, we began our study of the apostolic office with a consideration of the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After looking at the apostolic gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, we turned to the occupants of the apostolic office, those who preached the apostolic gospel. And we saw that they were the 12 apostles and then the apostle Paul. This, of course, raises some questions. What about Judas? Was he an apostle? And what about Matthias, who replaced him? Was he an apostle? Or was his appointment as apostle a mistake? Because some people hold that, including some Reformed people. And what from all this, in Acts chapter 1, do we learn about the apostolic office? What are the qualifications of an apostle? And did Matthias have the same qualifications as the 11 or as Paul? Or were they slightly different? And if they were different, in what way? And then too, what was unique about the call of Matthias? And we need to remind ourselves that these issues concerning the apostolic office are not abstract and irrelevant to 21st century Christians living two millennia after the apostles. Erroneous views of the apostles are widely held today. On the one hand, you have Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Anglican or Episcopalian churches, and they hold that episcopacy, that is, church government by bishops, episcopacy is derived by continuous succession from the apostles. The apostles appointed as their successors certain bishops. And only that is a only he is a true minister whose ordination comes through these bishops. And then the bishops in due time appoint other bishops. And that there's a chain going all the way back to the first bishops who are appointed by the 12 apostles. That's apostolic succession, as it's held in the episcopal churches. On the other hand, on the left wing, so to speak, many Pentecostals and charismatics, and even some evangelicals, hold, or at least are open to there being, apostles today. People who have the same standing in the church, or at least ought to have the same standing in the church as the beloved Apostle John, or Paul, or maybe some standing just a little bit lower than them. But even then, and apart from withstanding these errors, we are studying the office and role of apostle in order to better understand the New Testament writings, which are apostolic writings, in order better to understand the New Testament church, which is an apostolic church, and indeed New Testament Christianity, which is apostolic Christianity. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the list of the officers and office bearers given by the ascended Christ to his church, the office of apostle comes first. Christ gave some apostles, and then he gave some prophets, and then he gave some evangelists, and then he gave some pastors and teachers. But the apostles come first, and they too are vital in that primary sense for the edification and upbuilding of the church. That's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 2 verse 20 declares that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And now let's look at Matthias. Matthias, in Acts chapter 1, is a gift of the ascended Christ to his church, as per Ephesians 4. He is also, therefore, part of the apostolic foundation of the church, Ephesians 2. And he is this as what we're calling today the replacement apostle. This is not a negative term, that he's only a stand-in, that's not the idea, but it's simply a description. In this regard, Matthias was different from all the rest in that he was a replacement for someone else who was, in a sense, deposed from office by betraying Jesus Christ and killing himself, namely Judas. Let's look then at Matthias, the replacement apostle. Matthias, the replacement apostle. First, we'll look at the need for the replacement, the horrible exit of Judas Iscariot. And then second, the call of the replacement. The need for Matthias as the replacement apostle and the call of Matthias as the replacement apostle. Now, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, related for us in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, what did the apostles do? Answer, they returned to Jerusalem. They journeyed from Bethany, the more exact place of Christ's ascension, as we're told in Luke chapter 24, to the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet. And then from Mount Olivet, they went to Jerusalem, which was a distance of some 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, which is about 1,000 yards, which is about two-thirds of a mile. And this distance of 2,000 cubits is called by the Jews a Sabbath day's journey, Acts 1 and verse 12. Now, the Bible, of course, does not specify that there is a certain distance which you are able to travel on the Sabbath, and beyond that you are sinning. You look in vain in the Scriptures for such a distance. This Sabbath day's journey was just another Pharisaic addition to the Old Testament law, mere legalism. And so when Luke here refers to this Sabbath day's journey, he isn't endorsing this concept. He's just saying, people around here know what a Sabbath day's journey is. It's 2,000 cubits, and that's about the distance it was from Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Now, why did the disciples go back to Jerusalem from Bethany? Simple answer is that Jesus had just told them before he ascended to go to Jerusalem, and to go to Jerusalem with this one thing in mind, that they were to wait there collectively until they would be baptized in the Holy Ghost, until he as the ascended Christ would pour out the Holy Spirit and inaugurate the New Testament age of the risen Messiah. And that happened on the day which we call Pentecost. So where did they go in Jerusalem? We're told they went to an upper room. An upper room which must have been of some size, because it could contain some 120 people. That's a fair size of a room. This upper room, some people say, was the same room where Christ ate the Last Supper with his disciples. Others say that this upper room was the same room where Jesus met his disciples on at least two occasions after his resurrection from the dead, John chapter 20. Some people even think that this upper room was in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. We can't be sure about any of those things. But we do know it was an upper room in Jerusalem, and it was big enough to house 120 people, and that's enough to be going on with. So who was in this upper room? First of all, there were the 12 disciples, or rather 11 disciples. Verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, the most prominent four of the disciples. And then another four, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and then three more, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And this list differs from the similar lists found in Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3 and Luke 6, in that only 11 are mentioned here. Because one of the 12, Judas, has betrayed Christ and hanged himself in the meanwhile. And so we need another man, a 12th man, to make up the full complement of the dozen. Along with these 11 disciples or apostles, we're told, were the women. The women include, probably, prominent women in the gospel accounts, such as Mary, the mother of James and John, two of the disciples, Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Susanna, mentioned in Luke chapter 8 as well, and perhaps even the wives of the disciples. Peter was married. We read of that in Matthew chapter 8. Maybe his wife was there, and maybe the wives of some of the other disciples, or all of them, were there too. And of course, one specific woman is definitely mentioned, Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's in verse 14, and this is the last time she is mentioned by name in the Bible. And then finally, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, the brothers of Jesus. To be more precise, his half-brothers, because Jesus was virgin-born, he only had a mother. Jesus' brothers had Mary as their mother and Joseph as their father. We're told in Mark chapter 6 the names of these younger half-brothers. And they had to be younger because Jesus was the firstborn. There was James, who was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. We read more of him in Acts 15 and other places. He is probably the author of the book of James. Then there was Joseph and Jude, who probably wrote the little epistle near the end of the New Testament, and Simon, four younger brothers. And in the day of Christ's public ministry, as I said last week, his brothers did not believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5, but now they do. From all this too, we see that our Lord's brothers, including James and Jude, were not apostles. The apostles are mentioned in verse 13, and then these others are listed as the Lord's brothers. They weren't apostles, and they weren't of the 11. And there were other several dozens of believers present, or at least they were present for Peter's speech, which begins in verse 15. And together they make up some 120 people. Now, what about these 120 people? What were they doing? Did they spend all their time in this upper room before the day of Pentecost, some 10 days or so? They didn't. Luke chapter 24 tells us that the disciples were, quote, continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So they were in the upper room for some time, and then at the stated hours of prayer, as we read in the early chapters of Acts, they went up to the temple to praise and bless God. Obviously, too, all these people didn't sleep in this upper room together at night. They must have had homes and lodgings, but there were stated times when they would come together in this upper room. And the main purpose for this, and their chief activity, was prayer. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Prayer and supplication. They were making fervent petitions to God. They continued in this. They persevered. And they did this with one accord or one purpose or one mind. The whole group wanted one great thing from God: his glory manifested in Jesus Christ through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Christ had promised. Now, in these days before Pentecost and after Christ's ascension, we read of a particular speech being given by Peter as the lead apostle. Peter had earlier fallen and that he himself had denied Christ. Christ had restored him in John chapter 21, and here he is leading the apostles through this speech in verses 16 to 22. This speech has one main idea. We need a replacement for Judas. And Peter, first of all, relates the history of this man, Judas. Judas occupied an important office in the church, the office of disciple or apostle. Verse 17, Judas was numbered with us, with the 11. And had obtained part of this ministry or service, the ministry of the disciple or apostle. Judas was chosen by Jesus, even though Jesus knew he was reprobate. John 6, verse 70, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He knew what was in Judas. He was chosen by Jesus, Judas was. He was with Jesus, Mark chapter 3, and he was sent by Jesus, like the other apostles on stated occasions, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and even to exorcise demons. This one who had this office and was in Christ's presence for 3 odd years betrayed Jesus for money and became the guide for the 600 or so men, as John tells us, who came out to arrest Christ. And then, filled with unbelieving remorse, he committed suicide and hanged himself and died. Putting together the account of Judas' suicide in Matthew chapter 27 with Peter's account here in Acts chapter 21, we gather that when Judas hanged himself, apparently the rope on which he was suspended broke, and he fell headlong and presumably forwards, and he landed heavily, possibly in some sharp stone or other, and his belly tore open and his bowels gushed out. That was a gruesome death, and it was fitting for the great traitor of our Lord Jesus. Before Judas had hanged himself, he had gone to the temple, and he had said to the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, whatever, "I betrayed this innocent blood. Take this money back." And they said to him, great counsellors they were, "See thou to that. What's that to us?" Threw the money before them, and he departed. And with Judas's blood money, the religious leaders bought the potter's field in which they would bury strangers, because they said, "This is the money of blood. We can't put that into God's treasury." And they, all concerned with righteousness and holiness, bought this field for the strangers. Verse 19 says, "It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Asel Dama," that is to say, the field of blood. Peter leaves us in no doubt as to where Judas went when he died. Verse 25, it says that Matthias was to take the place which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's where he went, his own place. A place of torment and punishment for his sin of betraying the Messiah. It's called his own place because this place was specifically marked out for him and merited by him. This is Judas's place. Jesus had earlier called Judas the son of perdition. Perdition comes from the word perish. That's akin to hell. And Judas is the son of perdition because he was predestinated to hell. He earned hell by his sins of stealing, because he had the bag, because he was a thief. His sin of betraying Christ, and his sin of suicide. He was predestined to hell, he merited hell, and he went to hell. And he did this as one who was numbered with the 12 and wrought miracles. "He was numbered with us," said Peter, "and had obtained part of this ministry." And in this connection we think of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' words on the judgment day. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Those words fit well the false apostle. And they fit well too, those false apostles who claim to be apostles today and claim to do their miraculous works. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now he's the judge. He knows everything. When he says he never knew them, he means no in the strong sense of love. "I never loved you. You weren't my apostles. Depart from me. Go to your own place." Now, as well as relating Judas's history, Peter reasons for the necessity of a replacement from the scriptures. The Psalter sings in several places of Judas. He crops up time and time and time and time again. Psalm 41 verse 9 we sang earlier. Then there's Psalm 55 verse 12, and you could throw into that 13 and 14 and so on. Especially though do we sing of Judas in Psalm 69, and even more particularly in Psalm and 9, which the church fathers called Samus Iscarioticus. And you don't need to know Latin to know that that means the Sam of Judas Iscariot. It's interesting too that the inspired songs of the Psalter, they deal with Judas. I don't know any so-called uninspired hymns today that do. Maybe you do. Maybe there are such a thing. But the Psalter is rich. It tells us about Judas. Verse 16. Men and brethren, this is the start of Peter's speech. He calls the people to attention. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas. The Holy Spirit spoke about Judas in the Psalter. And then Peter continues in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or office, or position, let another one take. Now these psalms may well, in the historical and first of all instance, be referring to Ahithophel, the Old Testament Judas, so to speak. Ahithophel was David's counselor, and when Absalom took over and drove David out, Ahithophel turned, left David, and followed Absalom. So he betrayed David, the Old Testament type of Christ the King. And then when Ahithophel's counsel was not followed, he set his house in order and went and hanged himself. And David sings about his betrayal by Ahithophel in the Psalms, and he's singing as Jesus Christ about his betrayal by Judas. Two psalms are quoted in verse 20. Psalm 69 verse 25 says, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And then Psalm 109 and verse 8, his bishopric or office or position, let another one take. Both of these psalms have to do with the idea of replacement. Replacement. There will be no replacement, says the first quotation, for Judas in his home. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. Let his home be desolate. No replacement for him in his home. But there will be a replacement for Judas in the apostolate. His bishopric or position or office, let another one take. Replaced in his office as apostle, but not in the home. This is striking too in what it tells us about Scripture. Old Testament Scripture too. The accuracy of it all. The Holy Spirit doesn't get it wrong. It doesn't say, let nobody take his position in the home and let nobody take his position in the apostolate. That wouldn't work. It doesn't say, let somebody take his position in the home, but let nobody take his position in the apostolate. That doesn't work. It says, let nobody take his position in the home, but let somebody take his position in the apostolate. And this is what we mean when we speak of inerrant, verbal inspiration, or as verse 16 puts it, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, and he spake exactly concerning Judas. And from this too we see the knowledge and right application which Peter had of the Scriptures. He knew the Psalms, and it's the Psalms especially, as I said, that are quoted in two places in verse 20. And he knew the Psalms because, at least in part, he had sung the Psalms, like all the Church of God. He sung the Psalms, and he sung the Psalms from his youth. And he was able to think of Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, and verse 8, and put the two together. And by the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he rightly applied these two verses and these Psalms to Judas and the present circumstances in which the Church of Christ found ourselves. So you see now the need for the replacement apostle. It is in part to make up the number 12, which is the number of the church, and that before the day of Pentecost, but it is also that the scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture, as we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has to be fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because the gospel is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Those Scriptures
had to be fulfilled. And that's the gospel which we believe, wherein we stand, and whereby we are saved, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15. The scripture needs to be fulfilled then with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And here we're told in Acts 1 that scripture must also be fulfilled in the replacement of Judas in the apostolate. We need someone to take his place. And then in verses 21 to 22, Peter lays down three qualifications for this replacement apostle. Three qualifications. The first qualification, and this is a very simple and basic one, is that the replacement apostle must be a man. Now, we don't mean a man now as opposed to a child. We mean a man now as opposed to a woman. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time, and so on. In other words, there is no such thing as a woman apostle, just as there's no such thing as a woman deacon, or a woman elder, or a woman pastor. And this, of course, with regard to the people in front of Peter as he spoke, would have ruled out Mary and the other women and the wives of the apostles, if they were amongst those who were there. It's men who are going to be called. Secondly, the replacement apostle must have been with the disciples during Christ's public ministry. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, the start of Christ's public ministry, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, his ascension. He needed to be with Jesus. And this is the exact same as we have it in Mark 3, verse 14. Jesus there chooses 12 apostles or disciples in order to be with him. And now with the 12th apostle, the replacement apostles being called in, they need someone who has been with Jesus during his public ministry. And the time period during which he has to have been with Christ is not when he was a little boy or when he was 20, but after his baptism at the age of 30, and the time of his public service as the Messiah manifested to Israel. This, of course, would have ruled out not only the women who were out at the first instance, but this would have ruled out those amongst the 120 who only became Christ's followers later on during his public ministry, who joined him, let's say, in his second or third year. So the field is being whittled down. Thirdly, the replacement apostle must also have seen Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead in his body, because the apostle must be a witness with us of the resurrection. Now, from 1 Corinthians 15, our study last week, we saw various people who saw the risen Christ. Many of them were apostles. Some of them were, one instance was the Lord's brother James. But we read there, especially this one, that there was one occasion where about 500 brethren saw Christ at one time. And this is the vision of the risen Christ that probably would have fitted with some of the 120 who were here today. And the significance of an apostle as seeing the risen Christ was that they were visible, they were witnesses of that great event, the resurrection, which proved his messiahship. People have died before. People have died being crucified before. People have died even making great claims before, though not with the miracles and teaching Jesus did. But once he rose from the dead in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, it is very obvious that he was the Messiah. Paul puts it in Romans 1 verse 4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That attested him as God's Son. And these three qualifications, that he must be a man, that he must have been with Christ during his public ministry, and that he must have seen Christ in the body when he was raised from the dead, these qualifications give us the reason why Peter had to have the 120 present when he gives this speech. The 120 who are with Peter in this upper room are not here in order to vote who's going to be the apostle. Let's have a show of hands. Who votes for such and such? Count them, who votes for such and such will count them, the man with the most votes wins. That's not the idea. Apostles, unlike pastors or teachers or elders or deacons in the church, Apostles are not elected. Apostles are not voted in. Apostles are not in any way appointed by men whatsoever. God alone chooses an apostle. That's something particular about the apostles. The 120 weren't present as voters. They were present so that they could be witnesses that God had chosen one of their number for the apostolate. And out of these 120 men, only two had the three qualifications mentioned earlier. Men who were with Jesus during his public ministry from the earliest days and who had seen the risen Christ. Only two meet those three criteria. Again, of course, to mark out more particularly what this apostolic office is, you should have been able to gather that these qualifications for apostles differ from those of elders, teaching and ruling, and of deacons, though of course all of them must be men. A brief consideration of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 will tell us that the two main types of qualification for elders and deacons are piety and gifts. Piety and gifts, those are the chief things. Now, piety and gifts aren't mentioned in Acts chapter 1 for the 12th replacement apostle. They're not mentioned. They are, more correctly speaking, presupposed. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They're now with him after his death, burial, resurrection. They're here in this room willing to do God's will. Instead, the qualifications for an apostle are two things, both of which are time-bound. You needed to be with Jesus during his public ministry, around about the years AD 30, 31 or thereabouts. And they needed to have been witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And that takes us again to about the same period. Two qualifications which are time-bound. And we're not talking about something time-bound that happened 20 years ago. We're talking about something time-bound that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And from this, of course, we have two questions which we put to all claimants to the apostolic office from the 2nd century to the 21st century. Question 1. Were you with Christ during his public ministry? Did you go up to Galilee? Did you come down with him into Jerusalem for the feast? Did you see the miracles? Did you hear him teach? Were you there when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount and walked on water and all those things? Did you see those things, or at least most of them or some of them? Were you there? And then the second question, did you witness him in his body after the resurrection? And I can answer that question for you. You didn't. You weren't there. You weren't alive then. Therefore, you are not and cannot be an apostle. Discussion ended. Now, someone could object at this point, what about the Apostle Paul? This bears thinking about. Because the Apostle Paul was not with Christ during his public ministry. And we know that Paul was not with Christ during his public ministry because Paul was an unbeliever during Christ's public ministry. And he was only converted later on the Damascus Road. The answer to that is that Acts 1 gives the qualifications for the 12 apostles. 12 apostles. The Apostle Paul is an apostle additional to the 12, and yet not one of the 12, and yet still an apostle. He falls into a slightly different category. He's an exceptional case. But even then, though, if you can't say that he was with Christ during his public ministry, he did see the risen Christ. Acts chapter 9. And so if we set aside the other question, were you with Christ during his public ministry? This one question is enough to expose all self-designated apostles over the last 2,000 years. Have you seen the risen Christ in his body? That one question will do it, even if we have to set aside the second one. So the 120 have been reduced to two. We need to take another step because we're only looking for one replacement here and not two. The two men are named in verse 23. One of them is given three names. He's Joseph. He's called Barsabbas. Probably his father was Sabbas, and Bar means son of. Joseph, son of Sabbas. And then his third name is Justus. That's a Latin name. And some Hebrews in Palestine took a Latin name for when they were meeting people who were Grecians or people from the Roman Empire. So he's given three names, probably all three names, because those names, Joseph and so on, were more common names, and we want to identify exactly which Joseph we're talking about. The other man is given just one name, Matthias. And these three alone, out of the 120, possess all three of the qualifications. So how are we going to get the two down to one? How are we going to determine which one is to be the replacement apostle? And now you think the answer is, well, we have a vote. We have a vote. But again, we can't have a vote because apostles aren't pastors and elders and deacons. Apostles are chosen by God without men's choice. You can't have a vote. The answer in this occasion is a lot. We're going to determine which of the two by a lot. This is the only case in all the New Testament in which lots are used. You've got several occasions in the Old Testament. The land of Canaan was divided up amongst the 12 tribes by lot. Achan the thief was identified by lot. The order in which the priests were to take it in turns to serve at the temple, that was determined by lot. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and so on. So we're going to determine it by lot. Now, what was a lot? How was this lot administered? Hard to say. Some people say there were two urns, and Joseph and Matthias, their names were in one urn, and then apostle and not an apostle were in other urns. He put one hand in, took one out, one hand in, took another one out, put them together, and it might say, Joseph, not an apostle, or Matthias, apostle. That's a possibility. Another man suggests that they were put in some sort of vessel, then spun around two names, and then one flew out. I don't think that's a very good one, because the two could fly out at the same time, and then how do you know which one was out first? But various ideas. Ultimately, we don't actually know the mechanism by which the lot was chosen or picked. At least I don't know, and I haven't found anybody who does know. But more importantly, we do know this, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 33. And before they cast the lots, they prayed. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They cast the lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, why wasn't Joseph, son of Barsabbas, also called Justice, chosen? Well, we're not to think that God, who knows the hearts, knew that there was some sort of secret sin in this man, and therefore he wasn't acceptable. We're to think, rather, that it was just that Joseph wasn't the one whom God has chosen. No slur at all on his character. Now, what do we know about this man, Matthias? Personally, we don't know a lot about him. Some people say he was one of the 70 whom Christ earlier sent out in Luke's Gospel. Tradition says that he went to Ethiopia and preached the Gospel there. I personally don't rate that very highly, but that's what tradition says. He's not mentioned again by name in the Bible. He's simply included in various places amongst the apostles or the 12. There are some people, however, who think wrongly that Matthias being numbered with the 11 apostles was a mistake. And they say, Paul was the 12th disciple. He came in and took Judas's place. And then 12 is a nice round number, and so Matthias shouldn't have been picked up. It was all a big mistake. And we say in response to that that there isn't this problem if it doesn't exactly boil down to 12. Because it's like the tribes in the Old Testament, as we explained last time. We talk about the 12 tribes, and yet there was also Levi. And yet we don't, for that matter, talk about 13 tribes. We talk about 12 plus Levi. And so we speak about the 12 apostles plus Paul. Also, we ought to note that the apostle Paul nowhere criticizes Matthias.
Andy nowhere criticizes Peter or any of the other apostles involved in the choice of Matthias in Acts chapter 1. He nowhere criticizes them. And yet in Paul's letters, he refers to apostles and even false apostles in many different places. And if Matthias was not really appointed the 12th apostle by God's will, well, then he had to have been a false apostle. But Paul doesn't denounce him for that. Most importantly, though, God, we learn from the text, had already chosen Matthias. Judas, the apostle who was to drop out, so to speak, he was the son of perdition, and he was chosen to be the son of perdition before the foundation of the world. Matthias was the replacement apostle chosen before the foundation of the world. Note the prayer of Peter. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, verse 24, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. He doesn't say, now, Lord, make a choice between these two. He says, Lord, you have chosen one of these two. Now, show it to us, make it clear to us, which of the two you have already chosen. Jesus teaches in another place that there is a kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Well, similarly, the names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundation of this kingdom, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was, the foundation of the church, a kingdom of God described in Revelation 21, was already planned and decreed, and the names were written on it, Peter and James and John, Jude, Philip, and Bartholomew, and all the rest, and Matthias, written there before the foundation of the world. And the name Judas wasn't written there. The name Judas was never written there. The name Judas was written in another place entirely, because Judas was the son of perdition, and when he died, he went to his own place. And so Matthias, the replacement apostle, was not only prophesied, because not just Judas, but he is prophesied in the Psalms. Verse 20 from Psalm 109, his bishopric let another take. That another, that's Matthias. The replacement apostle was not only prophesied, but he was predestinated, eternally chosen, as verse 24 teaches. And so the casting of the lots was merely to show the 11 disciples and 120, and Matthias himself, and also Joseph, the man whom God had already chosen before the foundation of the world. Now Matthias, then, is the replacement apostle. And there are no other replacement apostles. Think of it like this. When Judas defected, he was replaced. When James the apostle died in Acts chapter 12, he was not replaced. And nor is there any data in any part of the scripture for apostolic succession for any of the 12 disciples generally, or for the apostle Peter specifically. When the 12 disciples, including Matthias, died, and when Paul died, they were not replaced. Only Judas. Because God has determined that the office of apostle and the people who bear that office are irreplaceable. And Paul tells us that he was the last to see the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, and no one saw him again. Matthias is the replacement apostle, and the last replacement apostle. Amen.